Our text today will come from Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we're going to begin back in verse 18. And reading all the way down to verse 31. Acts 9, verse 18. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who call upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let us pray. O God, we do ask, Lord, that today as your people that we might receive this peace. Lord, that we might walk in the comfort and the knowledge of you, that we might walk in the Holy Spirit and in, Lord, in your word and by your grace. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us today. Lord, that you would increase our understanding of you, that you would increase the peace in our hearts. Lord, that through your word and by your grace that you would draw us near to yourself. Lord, that you would cause us to know you and to love you and to honor you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. In the late 1950s, a group of young American missionaries sought to reach the tribes living in the Andes Mountains of Ecuador. They knew the risk was high, but that the reward was even greater. These tribes located in the Andes Mountains were not kind to strangers, much less Westerners. So the danger of reaching these tribes was astronomical. But these missionaries were determined, so they began making pilot trips. They began making missions with a pilot and dropping care packages over these tribes that were full of food and medicines and literature on the gospel. Finally, after weeks of doing this, they decided to travel into the mountains to meet this tribe face to face so they could begin building a relationship with them. But instead of being received with joy and kindness, these missionaries were ambushed and all four of them died. Some of you may know this story. It's the story of Jim Elliot and his four missionary friends who sought to reach the Haruna tribe in Ecuador. And although this is a sad story, there is a happy ending, because the friends of these missionaries and their wives later went back to this same area and reached these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, God used the radical forgiveness that these wives showed to the same men that killed their husbands in order to communicate to these people the message of God's radical forgiveness to us through Jesus Christ. I share this story to illustrate that God often uses our failures. He often uses our setbacks in order to bring about something greater. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, God uses the foolish things in this world to shame the wise, and that God uses the weak things in this world to shame the strong, and that God uses the things that are not in order to bring to nothing the things that are. If we look at the death of Jim Elliot and his friends on an objective level, we might consider that their mission was a failure. We might consider that all of this, all of their work was in vain. But if we look at this as God intended, that there was a purpose behind what they were doing, that there was even a purpose behind their deaths, then we can see that there was a plan in place from the beginning, that God would use these events, that God would use these circumstances to bring these people to faith in Jesus Christ. And we can glory in this because of the redemption that he shows to us. In our section here in Acts today, we see two parallel events that illustrate this same theme. After Paul was converted, he preaches the gospel both in Damascus and Jerusalem, but opposition arises. And Paul is forced to flee both of these cities on account of this. If we are reading Acts for the first time, we would consider the glorious conversion of the Apostle Paul and all that God showed us in this event on the road to Damascus. But then we would see it followed by two rather unsuccessful preaching campaigns. Then we would hear no mention of the Apostle Paul for the next two chapters in the book of Acts. So in terms of the storyline, this man disappears from the face of the book for two chapters. But if we look at this even on a chronological level, there is actually a 10-year gap between where Luke ends in verse 30 with the Apostle Paul and where he picks up again in Acts 11, verse 25. So not only does he disappear from the story of Acts for two chapters, but he disappears from the history of the church for 10 years. So, for someone who has no prior to knowledge to the Apostle Paul and all that he contributed to the New Testament, the question might be raised after these two unsuccessful preaching campaigns: is this really the person that God is going to use to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles? He seems rather unsuccessful, and he seems that every time he goes out to preach, it's opposed. So is this really the man that God has for this job? Maybe Paul himself even wonders this as he goes back to his home in Tarsus and stays there for 10 years. Maybe he's unsure of his own calling, although we cannot know the mind of the Apostle Paul at this time, we see that God uses these early experiences to instill in Paul the lesson of humility that will be so key for his ministry later in life. In these early years, God showed Paul that he would use the weak and despised things of this world in order to bring the strong and favored things down, and in order to bring about his purposes on this earth. When Paul comes back on the scene in Acts 11, verse 25, he is humbled by both time and grace. And God uses him mightily to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. But here in our text today, we encounter Paul immediately after he is converted. He has only been a Christian for a matter of days or even weeks when he begins to publicly teach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The text says that Paul began teaching immediately. That is, he did not waste any time. And what was that content that Paul taught in these early days? Well, Paul taught two key things, as Luke tells us in Acts, that, as I said before, Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is the Christ. The title Son of God is only used two times in the book of Acts. We know that this title is most commonly found in the Gospel of John. But it was this title, Son of God, that caused Jesus Christ to be crucified when he was tried by the Pharisees. Now, there are various ways that we could interpret and understand this title, Son of God. We could say that Son of God just means that someone is a person, that they're a human being and a descendant of Adam. In fact, Luke himself uses the word Son of God in this way as he traces back the genealogy of Christ all the way to Adam, saying that Jesus was the son of Joseph, was the son of, all the way down to Adam, who he says was the Son of God. So this title Son of God could mean that a person is just a human being, a descendant of Adam. The Jews would have understood this. They would have understood sonship in that way. But if this is all that Christ is saying when he claims that he is the Son of God, you would wonder why the Pharisees would be so angry to the point of wanting to kill him when he claims this. If you look at the scene in Matthew 26, when Jesus is on trial, the council says to him, "Tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of the heavens." This statement made the high priest cry out blasphemy and rip his robes in the middle of the assembly and then take him over to Pilate and say, "Kill this man." So what does this title, Son of God, mean? The fact is that Jesus is the Son of God, meaning that he is in a unique relationship with the Father that no one else is in. As John tells us in his prologue to the Gospel on the Son of God, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God means that he is God. As Paul says elsewhere in the book of Colossians, that he is the image of the invisible God and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus did not say that he was the Son of God like Adam was the Son of God, but Jesus said that he was God the Son. And this claim was considered blasphemy to the Jews in their strict monotheistic understanding of who God is and what he's like. But Paul, being converted, understands that while God is one, this is a truth that we cannot deny. We as Christians don't go back and deny the Old Testament and deny that passage, the Shema there in Exodus, that says, "Hear, O Israel, your Lord, the Lord our God is one." So we cannot deny this truth, but at the same time, we claim that God is three persons. Paul's baptism proclaims this same truth. In baptism, Jesus instructed the disciples to go, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. The name of God, the power and authority of God, is represented by three distinct persons, the three persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this is essential to Christian teaching. This is essential to our understanding of God. A.W. Tozer says that just as the pillar of smoke and fire led Israel through the wilderness, making them a distinct nation, so also the doctrine of the Trinity stands over the church, making us unique. Paul, having come to faith in Christ, teaches this essential truth. Of equal importance is the teaching that Jesus is the Christ. Paul says that Jesus is the Christ, and this word Christ means anointed one, which doesn't really mean much to us, but to the Jewish world, it meant that he was a fulfillment of so much of their Old Testament prophecies, and that he was the Savior of Israel. This also meant something that the Jews tended to overlook and underemphasize, that he was not only the Savior of Israel, but he was also the one who would bring the nations to God. In preaching that Jesus is the Christ, Paul proclaims that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that he is the Son of David who will sit at God's right hand forever. But Paul's teaching is met with opposition, both within and outside of the church. First, the Christians in Damascus wondered if Paul was really on their team, or if this was just part of some elaborate scheme that he had to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem, as he had set out to do. In Muslim countries today, it's common for outsiders, maybe members of the government or the police or maybe some radical group, to come into a Christian service to infiltrate their worship, maybe even to be involved with them for weeks or months and act like they are part of the group until one day they reveal themselves and arrest those who are worshiping. The Christians in Damascus wondered if Paul was doing this same thing. They said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon Christ's name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Paul was not only opposed by the Christians, but was also opposed by the Jews. It says in verse 22 that he increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. R. Kent Hughes says that when we are converted in the process of our maturing in faith, that there are three distinct stages that we go through. He says we begin our life in Christ saying, "This is easy." And then we mature to say, this is difficult, until finally we realize that this is impossible. This calling that God has given us in Christ is impossible apart from His grace and apart from faith. So Paul, as a new Christian in this early stage, is idealistic. To him, winning an argument against the Jews is what being a Christian is all about. Often in this stage, a person is on fire for the Lord. And often in this stage, a person can make costly mistakes if they do not learn to be humble, to be patient, and to be self-controlled. And I speak that from experience. The Lord definitely uses foolish Christians, but humble Christians will accomplish so much more for His purposes. So God sends Paul away into the desert for 3 years. Now, this is not included here in this text in Acts chapter 9, just like the 10 years that Paul goes to Tarsus is not included in Acts 9. But when we cross-reference Acts 9 with Galatians 1, where Paul speaks about this same time period in his life, the time from when he was first converted until he goes to meet the apostles there in Jerusalem, Paul says that after he was converted in Damascus, he went into the desert of Arabia for 3 years. And this is pretty normal for God. When God wants to teach someone something, He will often take them away from where they are. Moses and Elijah spent some time in the wilderness before they entered into their ministry. Jesus Christ Himself spent 40 days in the wilderness after His baptism before He began His public ministry. I cannot even begin to tell you how beneficial my time at seminary has been for my preparation in ministry. 2 years ago, if you could believe it or not, my head was even harder than it is today and more full of hot air. But God has put me in a place where I am forced to work out my theology, and He has given me great men and men much wiser than myself to help me walk through this process. Here in the desert, Paul must work out his theology. But he is also actively engaged in teaching. We know this because, first of all, Paul can't contain himself. Paul is just a teacher. But secondly, we know this because when he comes back to Damascus, they've heard of the disturbances that he has caused there in the wilderness by his teaching. And when he gets back into this city, they want to arrest him. Maybe Paul's teaching had driven him out of the wilderness and back into Damascus. And now that he finds himself there, he must escape before he is arrested. And the Christians in the city come to Paul's aid and help him escape from Jerusalem by lowering him down in a basket through the wall at night. Paul finds the atmosphere when he gets to Jerusalem much the same as when he left Damascus. The Christians do not believe that he is genuine, and they're afraid of him. The news of his conversion has probably reached Jerusalem by this time. As I said, it's been 3 years. But the Christians are still skeptical. They conclude that maybe this is part of some elaborate plan that Paul had that was not to get the Christians in Damascus, but maybe to get the Christians who are in Jerusalem by going undercover in Damascus and infiltrating the church there until he can come down to Jerusalem and arrest them in their city. Fear does odd things to us. It makes us skeptical and close-minded. But Barnabas isn't afraid. Barnabas embraces Paul and his past and brings him to the apostles. A couple of months ago, I asked a few of our employees in Knoxville if they would start up a Bible study in their office. And these men were more than willing to lead this group, and I thought that they would jump right into it. But as I talked with them more and more about starting up the study, they seemed to have a few hesitations. They were asking me things like, what kind of legal protection do we have for doing something like this? And what kind of things should we avoid saying or should we avoid doing in order to avoid something that would maybe be perceived as discrimination or prejudice? And not to disrespect these men, because these are important questions to ask in our legal system today. We just have to face that fact that we do have to be ask these questions at time, and not to disregard what they were trying to do. But it turns out that at the end of the day, there was one person in the office that they were afraid of his reaction to starting up a study like this. They were afraid of what he might say in this study, in this context. And it almost caused them not to even start up the study at all. However, in the end, they embraced the scandal, they counted the cost, and they went forward in this difficult situation in the only way that they knew to be effective, with the grace and with the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. This is the risk that Barnabas is willing to take for the Apostle Paul. Barnabas is willing to risk his own safety to possibly hear the most amazing story of a conversion that he will ever hear in his life. My question to you, church, today is, are you willing to do this? Are you willing to risk it all to possibly see sinners radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do you want to be a church that is manageable? A church that is nice and clean and everybody gets along and there's never any problems or never any tension or disputes? Now, these are wonderful things, and these are gifts from God. But so is a hospital, and so is the emergency room. I love going to my doctor's office because it's nice and it's clean and everyone smiles at me. But in the emergency room, that's where lives are saved, and that is the place where miracles happen. Are we willing to be that vulnerable? Are we willing to put our families out there to love and embrace people who walk into these doors wanting to know and understand God regardless of what their past is like? To be honest with you, I feel that I respond more like the scared Christians in Jerusalem than like Barnabas did to Paul. And this is a problem because maybe God has placed people around me or around you who I could impact with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I am too afraid to reach out to them and to embrace the scandal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, I pray that we would be more like Barnabas and less like the scared Christians there in Jerusalem. Through Barnabas's words, Paul was eventually received by the Christians there in Jerusalem. But the Jews would still not have him. Because of the opposition that Paul faced there in Jerusalem, he was forced again to leave this city and to go back to his home in Tarsus, where he would stay for 10 years. And we don't exactly know what Paul was doing during this time, but it was probably a combination of what he had already been doing, teaching the word and studying. As I said at the beginning, it may seem like this is a rather anticlimactic ending to a very sad story. The Christians doubt Paul. The Jews hate him. And then he is driven out of both Damascus and Jerusalem, causing him to go back home, maybe to his mommy, for 10 years. But this was all part of God's plan to humble this once proud man, this Pharisee of Pharisees, and to teach him to walk by faith and not by sight. And Paul learns just this lesson because when he comes back on the scene in Acts chapter 11, there is no knocking him down. He goes on 3 consecutive missionary journeys, preaching the gospel in what is modern-day Greece and Turkey and establishing dozens of churches in these towns. And these churches that Paul planted will be the stronghold of Christianity for the next 1,000 years. This is what God did through this man. God moved the center of Christianity from Jerusalem into the Gentile world there in Turkey and Greece as Paul planted these churches in these cities, and they became established on the faith of Jesus Christ. And Luke ends this section by summarizing the progress of the church during this time through the persecution that began back in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen until the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Luke says that God built up the church and he gave her peace. He did this by bringing unity through persecution, which we already looked at weeks before. And he did this also by converting one of the biggest aggressors to the church, the Apostle Paul, and making him a disciple and one of the leaders in the church. The church was built up because of the fear of God. Men of faith like Barnabas saw that God could do far more than we could ever ask or imagine, and that nothing in heaven or on earth could ever separate us from his love. And these men were willing to put their lives in God's hand, even though the world around them was unsure. Because of this fear of the Lord, they trusted him until the end. Some of them, like Stephen, died. But they still believed that God was faithful and that he would bring about his purposes in the intended times. Lastly, the church was comforted by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit was with his people. His love and grace was communicated to each of their hearts. Luke tells us that the third person of the Trinity was with God's people through thick and thin. As we come to the table today, we are reminded of this same truth, that God is here with us today, both in the preaching of his word and our worship and all that we have done in the liturgy and also in the sacraments. The Reformers made a clear distinction with the Catholic Church in their view of the Lord's table. The Catholic Church believed that as we take of these elements, the bread and the wine, that they literally turn into the body and blood of Christ as we eat and drink of them. The Reformers saw this as unscriptural, and they taught that through Christ and through what He has done for us, that He is present in this table by His Spirit. That is, that as we believe, as we eat and drink at this table, we are spiritually eating and drinking of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. This table proclaims to us that God's presence is with us today as we partake of these sacraments and as we embrace these truths by faith. I'll ask the men to come forward and prepare the table for us. You are all welcome to partake of the table as long as you are a baptized, regenerated believer, not under the discipline of another church. We practice open communion at the church, and we would love to have you join us today as we remember the sacrifice of our Lord on our behalf. Let us pray now. Lord, we do ask, Lord, for your grace and your presence to be with us here. Lord, as we remember again the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you proclaim this to us again here in this table, Lord, that your body and your blood were given for us, Lord, that through faith and by your Spirit, Lord, that we might be renewed as your people to walk in your presence, to be your people both now and for eternity, Lord. And so we ask that you would strengthen us, Lord, through our eating and drinking today, that you would be with us, Lord, that you would even cause our minds and our hearts to know you in this process. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.